take you to two different days, two hypothetical days. Here's the first one. Let's call it Sunday. So Sunday, you wake up early in the morning. The sun is gleaming through the windows. You feel totally refreshed from your night's sleep. And you get up, you open the curtains, you go downstairs, and you think, do you know what? The first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to get my Bible open this morning. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to praise God. And you have the best time you've ever had reading the Bible. And you get out for a morning walk after a bit of extremely healthy breakfast, and you just enjoy creation around you. You meet a friend during the morning, and you have just such an encouraging conversation with them. You eat another particularly healthy lunch, and you go to church, and you're as engaged as you've ever been in the sermon, and you're enjoying it. You're kind to people around you, and you're back home for perhaps another time reading your Bible in the evening because you've enjoyed it so much that morning, and you get a nice early night, lovely day. Monday morning, it's lashing it down with rain outside, and you oversleep, you hit snooze again, you dash out of the room, your house in the morning with just a Mars bar to get you going into the day. Your work is shabby all morning, you're so distracted, you're grumpy with your colleagues, it's pretty fast lunch, you nip to McDonald's down the road for something, you're grumpy all afternoon as well, you're particularly rude to your mum on the phone, and the evening you just wasted away in front of the telly. Which day does God love you more? Sunday or Monday? Which day does he love you more? If I'm honest with you, on a day where I spend time with a friend who is kind and caring and funny and just good company, good fun to be around, I love it. But I can be with the very same friend the next day and they're a bit withdrawn. They're not that interesting. They get annoyed with me. They have a sense of humor failure. It's totally different. And my affection to them that I felt the day before is totally different. If that goes on and on again, maybe I won't even be that bothered about spending time with them. And that's kind of the way of the world, isn't it? You see people in the news, who celebrities maybe, who do some great thing. They give some brilliant speech where they kind of hold up the values of the weak and vulnerable in society. And everybody's raving about them, but the next day they say something wrong and everybody canes them. Or the boss who loves your work one day, but the next day you miss a deadline and you couldn't be further from him. He couldn't be less bothered about you. Or perhaps the relationship with someone where it seems to go so well and yet you're going through a more difficult time. And suddenly they don't really want anything to do with you anymore. So the way of the world seems to be that what we think of other people is based upon how they get on, how they perform in life, what they do, how lovable they are. We've seen in our passage last week, at the beginning of chapter 15, that Jesus is here and he's continuing to speak to people around him. And there are two key groups of people there. Let me read them again. Chapter 15, verse 1. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Remember, we've got the tax collectors, those who are hated in society because they were just giving in to the occupying Roman force and extorting their fellow citizens. And the sinners, who were seen to be the morally the lowest of the low, the people who their lifestyles were very, very dubious at best. And then we've got the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who are kind of part of the establishment, the ones who characteristically are looking down here on the sinners and saying, oh, Jesus, what's he doing here, welcoming sinners and eating with them? It's our sort of default in our culture, a little bit like the Pharisees here, where when people do things which please us, where we think they're living well, they're doing good things, well, then we might be happy to sit and eat with them. But the moment that they do things which we're not impressed with, we don't like their lifestyle, they're pushed away. On Sunday, the Pharisees would be perfectly happy. But on Monday, they wouldn't want anything to do with our hypothetical person. Which day does God love us more, Sunday or Monday? Well, here's the story that Jesus tells, his third parable, as he gets right to the heart of that question. The story starts like this. We heard it read, didn't we? There's a father and two sons, a younger one and an older one. And the younger son's pretty brash, and he comes up to his father and he says to him, look, can I have my share of the inheritance now, please? He's basically saying to him, look, to be honest, I'd rather you weren't here. I'd rather you were dead, because I want my stuff now. And particularly in the kind of hierarchical society that this family that Jesus is telling the story about would have been living in, that would have been a huge, huge shock. Wouldn't go down too well now, to be honest, would it? Imagine kind of saying to your parents, I'd rather you just popped it so I can have your stuff. Well, amazingly, the father gives it to him. He gives him his share of the inheritance. And the son, not long after that, takes it away and he goes to a distant country. And we're told he takes everything he had. He packs it all up. He doesn't leave a bag there just in case he'll come back. No, he gathers it all in and off he goes to this distant country. And he's off to enjoy himself. Goes off to this distant country far away. And I think Luke's quite tactful here as he says there he squandered his wealth in wild living. It's not a lot of detail. I think he kind of leaves it up to our imagination a little bit what wild living looks like. But I guess we're kind of thinking booze, women, food, maybe the ancient equivalent of a vodka revs. He squanders the whole lot in wild living and he's got nothing left. The whole of his inheritance just thrown away. Imagine what the father would have thought of that. And then disaster strikes, double disaster. No, not only has he not got any money left, any stuff, then a famine strikes and he's left absolutely starving. He hits rock bottom. There's nothing for it. He can't get out of this situation in any easy way. Now, I wonder if you've ever been in a situation like that, where you feel like you've hit rock bottom. Where there's nothing you can do to kind of change the situation you're in when everything around you seems helpless. Again, our sort of tabloid press love pointing the finger at somebody who's hit rock bottom. We see those stories, and tragic stories they are, when people are totally helpless. See, here's the danger of what we might see as a kind of path of self-discovery. Off he's gone. We hear this a lot, don't we? To go and do what you like, find yourself, enjoy yourself, try every experience, but yet what's left here? He's got nothing. That longing for significance and value that might come from trying to go and do something out of the ordinary, to go off to a distant country, the longing that many of us might have at some point. And yet it's an extreme example, but he's got nothing left. I was speaking to a fairly recently graduated student, and he said to me that effectively he'd taken the path of self-discovery at uni. He decided to go and do whatever he wanted, to try every experience. And do you know what he said to me? He said, it was just so empty. I tried it all, but it's so empty. Or I heard from a mutual friend about a friend of mine who I've not seen for quite a few years, and he seemed to spend his 20s doing everything that seemed impressive. He was off to distant countries himself, and he was doing all sorts of exciting things, and yet this friend's caught up with him recently, and he said, just the disillusion with life. See, it's an extreme example here of the younger son, isn't it? But where does the path of self-discovery lead? It's even more serious than that, though, because here we have in front of us a picture of what the Bible calls sin, one of the many pictures. We've got a son who says to his father, and the father here is meant to represent God. A son who goes to his father, can I have all your stuff? Can I have it, please? But do you know what? I don't want anything to do with you. It's not the relationship with you I'm bothered about, but it's the things that you give me. It's one of the many pictures the Bible gives us to show our broken relationship of God. The fact that we take all his good things, the one who gives every good thing in life, And yet, we take that, but not him. We push him away. We don't want anything to do with him. We take his stuff. And more than that, we kind of see it as our own stuff. All the good gifts that we enjoy in this life. Now, imagine a parent at Christmas who gives the best present to their child. I'll let you fill in what it is. They give the best present to their child. They come downstairs, they give it to them, and the child takes it and doesn't say thank you, but even more than that, they pretend that the parent doesn't exist and that this gift that's been given to them, well, it's come out of all their own doing. They've acquired it themselves. Here's the picture here of human sin, is that you and I, every single one of us, at points in our life, we take God's good things that he gives in this world and we enjoy them, but we do it without any regard to him. Whether that's dramatic and deliberate or whether that's almost subconscious as we take hold of the things that he gives us. Well, here we see the son, he's hit rock bottom. And verse 17 says that he came to his senses. He'd hit rock bottom to such a degree that he decided he needed to get a job. So he hired himself out to someone who lived in that distant country. And he said, I'll do whatever you want. Just please provide for me. So that he then ended up feeding pigs, which isn't a great job for a Jewish boy. Would have been seen as totally unclean, revolting, disgusting. And yet he was so desperate that as he was feeding the pigs, he longed to eat the very pig food that he was giving to them. But we read nobody gave him anything. And so he came to his senses. And he realized what he'd done. And he realized what he needed to do. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. See what he realizes. He'd be better off with his father. He'd be better off with his father back with him. And he realizes what he's done against him. He says, I've sinned against my father. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Here's the speech that he plans. He says, even the hired servants, those who just come for a day's labor off the street to my dad, even they have more to eat than me. Even they're better looked after. So I'll go back to him and I'll apologize and I'll turn round and turn from my ways and say, I've got to come back to you. I know I'm better off with you and I know I've sinned against you. Please, will you take me back? Take me back even just as one of your hired men, these day workers. I can no longer be called your son. And so off he goes. You can imagine him trudging back on the long road back to his homeland. And he's going there, practicing this speech, rehearsing in his head. Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he practices it over and over in his head. And it must have been a horrible feeling. I don't know if you've ever had it when you've done something wrong and you know you've got to admit it. I remember being at a summer camp when I was about 15 years old and we were playing this game of cricket. We were hitting a ball around and there in the middle of the grass was one of those big cricket squares all fenced off. They'd reseeded the whole thing. No one must go in there, but a ball went in and there I thought, I'm going to get this ball. I'm going to do it athletically as well. I'm going to jump over this fence. I'm going to grab this ball. And as I did it, I went over the fence, hit the ground and slid all across it and ripped up all the new seed. And as I looked up, I saw the guy who was kind of in charge of keeping order at this summer camp walking towards me. And it was a horrible feeling in the pit of my stomach because I knew I was going to have to face up to what I'd done. Later found out it cost them a few £1,000 to repair the damage of what I'd done. Have you ever had that feeling? You can imagine the son here as he walks back up the path. What's he going to expect? What's his dad going to say? Will he even take him back as one of his hired servants? And he's getting closer and closer and closer. And as he looks up the road, there suddenly he sees, still a long way off, a long way from home, there's his father. And he thinks, here's the moment. He's rehearsing his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. Make me just like one of your hired men. He's rehearsing it, chewing it over in his mind. And still from a long way off, suddenly he sees his father start to run. Not the done thing for a distinguished Middle Eastern gent like this man. Would have pulled up his robes, running down in his sandals to come to him. You imagine what the son was thinking. What's he doing? Is he coming? Is he still that mad that he's coming for me? He's running at me. What's going to happen? He rehearsed his speech over and over again. And here comes the father. He's coming down the road. He's getting closer and closer. And he's saying, this is the moment. And the father comes right up into his face. And I wonder if he thought, is he going to attack me? Is he still that annoyed with me? Oh, I deserve it. And he is standing there ready. And the father grabs him in a big hug, embraces him, puts his arms around him, and plants a big wet kiss on his cheek. I wonder what he thought at that moment. Lucky he practiced his speech, because otherwise he'd never been able to get these words out, but he tries to start it. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But he doesn't get any further, because the father says to his servants, he says, quick, get the best robe, get it on him, get him the best gear. Might have even been the father's own robe himself. He's saying, he's back in the family. Put a ring on his finger, get him dressed up, give him sandals for his feet. Because it's time to celebrate. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, the one they've been feeding up, ready for the party of the year. And here is the moment. The son, well, he's sinned against his father. He's right. He's done so much against him. Doesn't deserve to be called his son. But the father says, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and let's celebrate. Let's throw a massive party. Why? Because this son of mine was dead. And now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. So what do? They begin to celebrate. Here's Jesus' point. As the Pharisees look on and as the sinners and tax collectors are gathered around, he wants them to get this. That God embraces sinners with open arms. God embraces sinners with open arms. You see, the son, no, he didn't deserve that. To be honest, coming back as a hired servant would have been generous. But the father says, no, you're my son. I love you. Here's what God looks at sinners like you and I with, this desire to have us back, to embrace us, to welcome us home. That's what he's all about. Welcome sinners with open arms. He embraces them. Imagine what the Pharisees would have seen. They would have been outraged. They would have been shocked. They'd have been gobsmacked. How can he say that? How can he say that? If he's one of these teachers, if he's anyone to be listened to, then surely he must say what everybody else says, that you can't welcome in the riffraff and those people. And no, Jesus is saying that's not the case. See, God embraces sinners with open arms. He longs for people to come back to him who are far off. He longs for them to come back. You picture this scene, it's like a kind of airport reunion. If you've ever been on the side of arrivals, when you see people come back and they've been away for a long time and they come back through the doors and somebody screams to welcome, they run at them, put their arms around them. That's what God is like with broken sinners who walk away from him, sin against him, take his good gifts and don't give a stuff about him, but then come to their senses. I don't know where each one of us stands before God. Maybe you're not someone who trusts in him and you've been looking on, but you've been thinking, well, this Christianity stuff, is it just a way of having more good days, more Sundays than Mondays? Is that what it's about? To try and learn from some moral teaching to make my life a bit better and then maybe God looks on me favorably. Or maybe you are trusting in Jesus and you've been knowing him for a long time. You've known him for a long time and yet you feel day to day the pressure that every day must be a Sunday. And if it's a Monday, you're wrecked. Oh, how can he accept me now? In your heart of hearts, you're gutted. You think you can't relate to him. Maybe you stay far away from him. Here's what Jesus is saying. God embraces sinners with open arms. You and I are lost or have been lost. Anyone who doesn't know him, lost, spiritually dead. But he says that, no, I will take you back. Be found. Be alive. Come home. And how can he do this? How can a God who's holy and good above all things take back people who shove it all in his face? Well, we know that Jesus here is on his way to his death. And it's in that moment when Jesus is far from his Father God as he's executed on the cross. He's as distant from God as you could ever be. So that you and I could come home. So that we could be found. That we could be with God and know him. And in that moment, Jesus takes on all the mess of all those times we've taken God's good gifts and we've enjoyed them without any reference to him, not in his ways. And he takes it on himself so that you and I can come home, can be embraced with open arms. Look, if you're not following Jesus today, is today the day to come to your senses, to realize what life is like away from him, to realize that you're not in relationship with the God who made you? And it's as simple as what the son did as he came to his senses. He turned around and he went back to his father. And he admitted that he'd sinned against him, that he'd lived apart from him. But the difference is that we don't need to say that we'll just be like one of God's hired servants. Because he makes everyone who turns back to him a son or daughter of his. He welcomes them back with open arms because of what Jesus done on the cross, because of his overwhelming compassion for his people. And so if you are a Christian and day by day you're gutted and you're devastated when you have a Monday and you're top of the world when you have a Sunday because you think that's when God looks on you favorably. On a Monday, you think, how on earth could he look at me with love? Get what he's like. Get his concern for you. Get his love for broken sinners. And if we get that, that will change everything. And when we're in the pit of despair, when we're devastated by what we've done that day, we can know that God embraces us like this. Remember this picture on the day when you've had your worst Monday ever, of God embracing you with open arms and saying, whatever you've done, my daughter, my son, you're with me. I've got you. I've really enjoyed this book over some time. It's called The Glories of God's Love. It's got a great funky cover. And it's written by a guy who said that in the back, he tells the story of it. And he said that his Christian life, even to the point of being a pastor, was labor. It was frustration. It was exhaustion. He was fed up because week on week, he tried to live in God's ways, and then he'd mess up, and he would be absolutely gutted. And he'd return to God and renew his efforts to try in some way gain God's favor. And yet again, he'd mess up. And every time, it smashed him to bits. And he said the Christian life, well, it was just exhausting. And then one day he opened Romans chapter 5. And he saw in there the truths that are similar to what we're hearing today. And he wrote this book to rub in this good news and to help us get that. And in it, he's written a poem in this book. And I'm not a particularly poetic person. I don't think this is a great poem necessarily, but it rhymes and so I like it. And so I found this so helpful for reminding me of this good news. So I'm just going to finish by reading the last segment of what he says and let these words ring in our ears. He's talked about what Jesus done on the cross and how that pays the price for us. And here's what he says. So God now relates to me only with grace, the former wrath banished without any trace. And each day I made a bit more as I should, his grace using all things to render me good. Yes, even in trials, God's grace abounds too and does me the good he assigns it to do. And when I am sinning, God's grace does abound, ensuring my justified status is sound. No wrath is awakened in God at my sin because Christ appeased it, to say so again. God's heart pulses only with passionate grace, which jealously wants me back in his embrace. God does not require even that I confess before he desires his forgiveness to press. Forgiveness has been in his heart all along. And when I approach him to make right my wrong, he runs up to greet me and draws to me near, embracing and kissing and ready to clear. God does see my sins and he grieves at them so. For when I am sinning, his love I don't know. He even will send me some heart-rending pain so I'll learn new ways and his holiness gain. His disciplines always are with love imbued, a love that ever seeks my ultimate good. So this is my story, ongoing it is. How shall I thank God for this gospel of his? A gift that keeps giving, the gospel confers, the bounty of heaven each time I rehearse. Deserve it? I don't, on my holiest day. But this is salvation, and herein I'll stay. Let me pray. Father God, we praise you that you embrace us with open arms on our best days and on our worst. That as sinners we can come to you and put our trust in Jesus' death for us and know your love without any boundaries. Help us to live in the light of that, we pray this week, and to enjoy that love you have for us. Amen.
It is time for some questions, and I appear as if by magic, and Mike's going to appear hopefully in the pulpit as if by magic, and I'm going to ask him some of the questions that have come in on Slido. What have we got? Well, we've got quite a few questions, and I'm hoping that Mike's going to appear soon, because I'm otherwise a bit worried that I'm going to actually have to answer them myself. Oh, thank goodness. There we are. That's good. Oh, that's good. Just to know that he's there. Some really quick questions, questions I think you're going to be able to answer quickly, Mike, and then we'll move on to some longer ones. First question, who do the servants represent in this parable?
I don't know if the servants directly represent anyone in particular. I think it's just the comparison between being a son and being someone who's there to serve and to slave away. And that helps to see our relationship with God.
Great. Is coming to his senses, that phrase that's used of the son, the same as repentance from last week?
I think it's very similar. I think it's the same sense. That coming to senses, turning around, going back, and asking for forgiveness. Yes, I think we could say that's the same as the previous 2 weeks.
And somebody else, and I think this might be sort of spoiler alert for next week, but is the second son actually most like us, thinking we're in because we are in the Father's presence, we're in church? Basically, is the older brother us, and the younger brother perhaps less relevant to a lot of us?
I think it depends who you are. So for some of us, the younger son will be very relevant because either we are walking away from God and we need to turn back, or actually we have turned to him, but we don't get fully that embrace. And so actually it feels like we are being a laborer and a servant and a slave to God rather than actually a son. So some of us might need to hear that. For some of us who might be the older brother, we'll obviously hear more about that last week. But I think the question would be, how do you respond to this news of what happened to the younger son? Is your natural instinct like the Pharisees to be annoyed, I guess, or to be slightly surprised by that? That might be an indicator of which brother you're more like. We'll hear more about the older son next week.
Great. This is the most popular question, so we believe in democracy here. The passage gives an extreme example, but how can we define the boundary between enjoying gifts given us by God and overindulging on those gifts?
That's a really good question. I don't think the issue is how we've indulged, how much we've indulged and enjoyed the gifts that we've given, that's been given to us. It's not like... it's not like if a parent gives you a Christmas present, you're only allowed to enjoy it so much. Otherwise, you're overindulgent. It's actually all about it's taking those gifts and ignoring the God who gave them to us. So for all of us in this world, we all have different, we've all got gifts from God. The very breath that we have in our lungs to breathe is a gift from God. But who do we look to? Are we directed towards relationship with him? And that's our tendency. And therefore, as we enjoy the good things in his world, does that turn us back to him? For none of us, that's the case all the time. Just think of the things you've enjoyed this weekend. How many of those things you've been enjoying in light of the gospel, in light of God's goodness? And how many of the things that you've enjoyed held onto and they're mine, they're not from God? We don't recognize that dynamic. So it's not about how much you enjoy the gifts. I guess if you know the giver and relate to him, you will enjoy the gifts in the way that they're most given to, they're best given to you. So, for example, the son here might have enjoyed the gifts differently had he thought about the father and wanted to relate in a way that would please the father. And actually, that would have been more satisfying for him.
Thank you. Somebody says, am I right to think coming to his senses cannot apply to any real person with God, as the Holy Spirit is needed to open blind eyes? So it's not a matter of us coming to our senses, but we need the Holy Spirit to do that.
And I think the Bible says the Holy Spirit are at work in those who come to their senses, but it also, Jesus calls us to repent and have faith in him. And so the simple way the Bible says is, yeah, we must come to our senses. I will pray regularly that the Holy Spirit will help my friends and family who don't know Jesus come to their senses. But at the same time, they too must come to this. The Bible says, actually, there is an instruction to you. And it holds those things together and never draws them apart. And so I think we should do likewise. And perhaps those of us who have become Christians in recent years might be able to say, it was this thing that I decided I want to follow Jesus. But maybe you've looked back and gone, all the time, I see the Holy Spirit was at work in me through that. I think maybe that helps us to understand that dynamic.
Okay, final question. Somebody honestly writes, or types probably more accurately, I do not feel that we, the Son, deserve the Father to welcome us so greatly. How can God be just and good if he does not discipline or punish the Son?
Yeah, and that's a brilliant question. I think that gets right to the heart of this, because it does not seem right the younger son can just be welcomed back like this. It does not seem right. If you're the younger son, it is utterly wonderful, but to the outside, it does not seem right. But yet God has such compassion on us that he took on the just rewards, the just desserts, I should say, of our rebellion against him, like the younger son here, and he takes it on in the person of his son. So as Jesus tells this parable, he tells it knowing that he's the one who, for all the Pharisees, for the sinners, the tax collectors, they sit around, and he's saying to them, look, if you just turn, come to your senses, and come to the Father, he will open you with welcome arms. He knows that can only happen because of his death on the cross. And in that moment, God's justice is poured out. Jesus is as distant from his Father as he could ever be, and he feels and experiences God's justice. So God, in that, because of the cross, can be totally just and can be totally loving. It's like someone stepping in a courtroom when the judge, a good judge, says there must be a fine for this, and someone steps in and says, yes, there must, I'll pay it, therefore justice is done, and yet the person can go free.
Thanks, Mike. If you are somebody that's just feeling, you know, how can it be that the God of the Bible forgives people? How can it be that we who go to him and ask for forgiveness are forgiven freely? We're not punished as we deserved. If that's where you're at now, well, we've got the words to sing to express that in our praises.